This is John Walden again. In our studies in Colossians, we got as far as the 11th and 12th verses of chapter 2. I'd like to say a little more about these. Our time ran out before. Circumcision is the mark of the covenant in the Old Testament, but it also has a spiritual significance. You can see this by looking up verses 12 and 30 in the 6th chapter of Exodus. And in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, and again in Jeremiah, 4th chapter in verse 4, and the 6th chapter in verse 10, you'll find out that in these and many other references in the Old Testament, there is a spiritual significance to circumcision. God is not satisfied simply with the outward ceremony, even with Israel. While many of Israel's religious marks were outward, yet there was always a spiritual significance behind this. Now, circumcision became spiritually true of us at conversion, in and through Christ. And water baptism does not take the place of conversion, of circumcision at all, but it follows our conversion, our circumcision, as the natural means of expressing what faith has already believed. That's why he said, buried with him in baptism, where also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. In our baptism, we not only go into death, but we are raised up out of death, signifying that we believe what God said, that our Lord Jesus went into death for our sakes, and that his death was our death, his circumcision was our circumcision, and now we are raised with him to walk in newness of life. Now, this is very important we see this. I want you to notice what follows. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, this was your natural state. This is what you used to be. You were dead not only because of the things that you've done, but because of your old nature, the uncircumcision of your flesh. That is, you had no claim on God before the Lord saved you. This is the way he found you. And now he has quickened you together with him. The word quickened means made alive, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now that's the first thing that God has done for us in the quickening process. He blotted out all our sins. He took away forever everything that was charged against us. But he goes farther than that in verse 14, and he says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Now we know from cross-references, from reading what else is said about this in Galatians and elsewhere, that he's talking about the law. The law was against us. There are many people who think that the law is given as a means of salvation, but he tells us plainly in the third of Romans, and again in the third of Galatians, and the fourth, that the law in no sense has any part in our salvation whatever. I can't overemphasize this. The law has no part in our salvation. The law condemns us and can do nothing else. And that's why he had to take it out of the way. It was contrary to us. He took it out of the way by nailing it to his cross. And not only did he nail the law to his cross, not only did he put away this handwriting of ordinances that was against us, but having spoiled principalities and powers, that is, all the satanic hosts that were against him on the cross, and we don't realize what the Lord Jesus went through in the three dark hours from noon until 3 o'clock. Our Savior was not only suffering at the hands of man and suffering at the hands of God, but he was also suffering at the hand of these evil hosts who took malevolent delight in tormenting him. And he came through it all, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Oh, this is a wonderful thing for us to know, that the Lord Jesus completely exonerated us at the cross, completely took away everything that was against us. He completely triumphed over all Satan and these evil hosts and put them off, displaying them in their defeat when he triumphed on the cross. Thank God for the victory of Calvary's cross. Our Savior triumphed. Now, in verses 16 to 19, he warns us again of ritual and false worship. Once you see what the Lord Jesus has done for you, once you understand his sacrificial death and his triumph, you will never be satisfied with mere ritual and observance of religion. There's a great deal of difference between knowing Christ as your personal Savior and having religion. And I would urge you to make sure that you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he said, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or the Sabbath day, of the new moon or the Sabbath days. Five things. These were the things that the Jewish people put the most stress upon. And many of these people had been saved out of Judaism in the first century. And even in our century, most of us in our past life in some way were connected with a religion of law, a religion of works, a religion of doing. And we felt that if we did certain things and abstained from certain things, that in some way we might earn the favor of God. Now this is deadly. And you need to cast your deadly doings down at Jesus' feet. You need to turn away from these things. Even since you have accepted Christ as your Savior, you must never be legal in your thoughts. You must never think that if you do certain things, if you observe certain days and so on, you will be more spiritual or more holy. For these are purely externals. These things are only a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. That is, the substance is of Christ. These are only shadows. Shadows have no substance. They merely say that the body is nearby. And so even Judaism, which was a God-given religion, was nothing more than a shadow, pointing on to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ should come. So we're to find everything in the Lord Jesus. And he says, let no man beguile you. This is literally, let no man judge for or against you. Let no man be your judge. That is, with his religious rules and regulations. Turn away from all of these things. Let no man decide for or against you. Beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. This seems to be a religious observance, but it is not at all. It's dishonoring to Christ. The giving of honor to any being outside of the Lord himself is idolatry. So he says, turn away from these things. Turn away from all of this that seems to be religious. All of these externals. All of this occupation with visions, with angels, and with all of this sort of thing. Voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things or dwelling upon those things which you have not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. You see, this results in religious pride. If you're taking special pride in anything in your religious life, you can be sure that it's not of God, for the Lord never intended for us to be puffed up with pride in any sense at all. It might be a good thing for you to go back over the things that are really important to you and see if these are just observances of your own. No matter where you got them, no matter how scriptural your background, no matter how careful you are about many other things, check back and see whether there's something in your life in which you're taking pride. And if there is, cast it aside. Because this is not holding the head, as he says in verse 19. Now, holding the head is giving the Lord Jesus, the head of the church, his rightful place as head of the church. You see, the Lord is head, and he alone has any right to govern the church. And he governs the church through the presence of the Holy Spirit on earth today, and through the presence of elders in the local assembly. This is the Lord's way of governing his people today. And those who do not hold the head are those who reject the presidency of the Holy Spirit, who want to have ritual and form and ceremony of one kind or another. It doesn't matter. They're all wrong. And these take the place of the presidency of the Holy Spirit. And then they want to be governed by by church boards and organizations and all of this sort of thing, instead of being governed by local elders in each individual autonomous local church. This is God's order. This is the way the head governs. He is the head of the church, and he alone deserves this honor. And from him, we're told, all the body, by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Now you see, the Lord is not only head in authority, but he's head in the sense of being the supply. Just as the head of the body sees to the needs of all the body, supplies those needs, governs the carrying of the various supplies to all the parts of the body where needed, so the Lord is interested in every member of his body. Perhaps some of you think of yourselves as being very insignificant. Well, there's no such thing as an insignificant member of the body to the head. He's concerned about every detail, about every one of you. He does care about you. He is supplying you. And though you may not realize it, he's doing the very best thing for you right at this moment. He is the head, and he is supplying the body. The nourishment that we need is being passed on to us. I have a little note in the margin of my Bible here, which I got from my friend, Mr. Pell. And I read that Christ is all in all, and all is in him. Provision, in the second verse of this chapter. Possessions, progress, a pattern, a putting off, a perfection, and a partnership. All of these things are given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So find your all in all in him. Be satisfied with him, brother and sister, and then go on to live to honor him. And if you haven't trusted him as your Savior, take him just now. Put your trust in him. Find that he is what you need and not a religion. Once again, our Father, we ask you to bless thy word. We pray that those who have heard it might put their trust in the Savior, or if they have trusted him, that they might trust him more and live for him until he comes back for us. We give thee all thanks in his worthy name. Amen.